Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, which is right near the end of the Old Testament. So Habakkuk, and we'll be looking at chapter 1. And before we read God's word and we hear the preaching of the word, let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would bless us this evening, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus, our Saviour's name, and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not their own or not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. And I'm sure many of us know that minor doesn't mean they're not important. It just means that they've written less and they're the shorter prophets. Habakkuk is only 3 chapters. Now, almost nothing is known about Habakkuk. So there will not be a long introduction because there wouldn't be much to say. It is believed, however, that he ministered as a prophet towards the end of the kingdom of Judah, possibly during the time of King Jehoiakim. And it's thought he was between the fall of Nineveh, which was about 609 BC, and the fall of Jerusalem, which was about 586 BC. So we think he's in that period. There are indications also that he knew when things were better, which says that he may have lived during the time of King Josiah, who is in some ways the last glimpse of daylight among the kings of Judah, the last godly king. Now, when we look at Habakkuk, there are actually some well-known verses. The book may not be so well-known, but some of the ideas are well-known. In chapter 1, for example, we find the statement that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. A wonderful statement about what God is like and his holiness. Chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. Probably if I just quoted that to you, you would think it was from the New Testament. And it is 3 times in the New Testament, but it's first here in Habakkuk. The end of chapter 2, But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Should be familiar, the hymn. God is in his temple. This is the verse, I guess, that springs from. And then in chapter 3, the well-known hymn about the fig tree does not blossom. There's no fruit on the vine. The produce of the olive fails. The fig bears no fruit, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. These are all from this small book of Habakkuk. Now, we want to look tonight at chapter 1, and we may get to also, I think, to verse 1 of chapter 2. The reason is that that really almost fits in more with chapter 1 than it does with chapter 2. Now, when we look at chapter 1, the structure is fairly straightforward. There's a one-verse introduction. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. That's the introduction to the book. Then in verses 2 to 4, it's Habakkuk speaking. It's a prayer, it's a plea to God. He's expressing his thoughts to God. Verses 5 to 11, which I think your translation may have in inverted commas or quotation marks, it's showing that this is God speaking back to Habakkuk. It's God replying to Habakkuk. It's a bit like in the book of Job. You know, Job will speak, or some of his friends will speak, and the Lord will speak. And we see the same sort of thing in Habakkuk. And then after the Lord has spoken in verses 5 to 11, we find Habakkuk again speaking in verses 12 through to 17, and really chapter 2, verse 1 as well. So there's this pattern. The introduction, the first prayer, which talks about the wickedness of Judah, the Lord's response that he will do something amazing, something that would not be believed, that would astound people. Then when Habakkuk hears that, he responds and asks, how can this be? And raises some very important questions about God's sovereignty and how God can arrange things, and God's dealing with the wicked and God's dealings with his people. Now, I want to ask three questions as a bit of a way into this chapter 1. And then at the end, we'll also have an application that will show the New Testament application of this, which is why we had Acts 13 read for us already. So the first question, what do we learn about believers? What do we learn about those who put their trust in God in Habakkuk chapter 1? And we'll find out about that from the first and second prayers of Habakkuk. So what does this tell us about believers? Well, if we look again at verses 2 to 4, it's fairly straightforward. Habakkuk is reacting very strongly to sin. He lives in a time in Judah, which was all that was left of what had been Israel and Judah. And what's going on around him is lawlessness, disregards for God's law, disobedience. We see violence in verse 2. We see iniquity in verse 3. We see trouble in verse 3. Plundering, violence, strife, contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So he is saying all these things are going on. It's lawlessness. It's sinfulness. It's breaking of God's law. But he's appealing to the Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? And he is outraged by sin. And for a believer, there's a sense in which we should be outraged by sin. We should not be comfortable when we see God's law broken. Think of other examples in the Bible. If you look at Psalm 119, verse 136, that verse talks about, because God's statutes, because his laws are despised, with overwhelming grief I weep. When a Christian sees God's law being broken, they should be upset. That may be expressed in varying ways. Think of Hezekiah, when it was brought to his attention that God's law was being broken. He wept. He tore his clothes. Think also of Josiah. Think of Ezra. Think of Nehemiah. There are many examples in the scriptures of this, that when God's law is broken, believers will not be comfortable with that. Now, what else do we learn about believers in these two sections? Verses 2 to 4 and verses 12 to 17. Well, we learn that believers don't always understand all of God's purposes. Habakkuk is quite puzzled. What is going on? All this wickedness is going on. I can see it. I'm confronted with it daily. The Lord can see this. Why does it continue? Why does he not do something about it? And in the second section, verses 12 to 17, it gets even more puzzling. Because how does God deal with this? He sends the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Now, in the ancient Near East at that time, if you had to rank people for the most cruel, it'd be the Assyrians and the Babylonians, pretty much on a standard. The Assyrians made an art form of cruelty. The Babylonians basically succeeded them and kept going the same way. What we'll see is that Habakkuk says, well, Lord, what are you doing? And the Lord says, I'm going to send the Babylonians to chasten my people. I'm going to send them to purge my people. Habakkuk is wondering, what is going on? Yes, the people in Judah are bad, but are they as bad as these Babylonians? Why is God sending the most wicked to punish the less wicked? It's hard for Habakkuk to put this together. And sometimes, as believers, God's sovereignty, it's beyond us, because God is God. We cannot understand everything about God. From the Bible, we can understand what we need to understand, but we cannot understand everything. Sometimes we understand more afterwards, in retrospect. What else do we see about believers? Well, we see that Habakkuk pleads earnestly with God. And that's why we had Psalm 13 read for us earlier as well. That's another example in the Bible of that. When the psalmist says, you know, how long will you forget me, Lord? Will it be forever? And how long will you hide your face from me? And he takes counsel in his soul. He's sad in his heart. And he goes through that for four verses of Psalm 13. Then in the last two verses, of course, he rejoices in the Lord because he is again conscious of God's goodness to him. Habakkuk will have an experience like that. He will not fully understand everything about God's purposes, but by chapter 3, he's realizing God is sovereign and he's able yet to rejoice in spite of the difficulties that will come. He takes his concerns and his difficulties to God's throne. We were hearing last Sunday night about do not fret. And there are things we can do to avoid fretting. Well, one of them is not to go on and on to everybody else about our concerns, but instead take the prayers to the Lord. Take them to the Lord and express your heartfelt concern to him about things you do not understand, or things that seem to you unjust, or things that seem to you wrong. Take it to the Lord. Now, Habakkuk doesn't do that perfectly. He's a man like us. But he does take them to the Lord, and the Lord gives him understanding and gives him comfort. He spends chapter 1 very puzzled. In chapter 2, God sends the woes. Here's how he will bring punishment, here and here and here. But by chapter 3, Habakkuk is rejoicing in the Lord in spite of the difficulties. Specifically, some of the things he understands about God's character. Look in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Now, he's affirming God is the everlasting God. God is the God who always has been, always is, always will be. O Lord, should be in uppercase, capital letters. This is a reference to the God of Israel. He is trusting in the God of Israel. Remember, he is an Israelite. He is a faithful one. And he's trusting in the Lord. O Lord, my God, personal relationship with God. Can you call upon God like that? Can you call upon God as your God? Do you know him as your God? My Holy One, we shall not die. Now, there's some differences about how that part of the verse is understood, but it seems to be there's a chain of reasoning that Habakkuk is setting up, that God is the eternal God, God is the holy God, God preserves his people, and that therefore he pleads to God on that basis, that God will answer his prayer and God will look after his people. Notice also, though, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, O rock, he calls God his rock. We find that title elsewhere in the Bible as well. You have marked them for correction. There's some recognition by Habakkuk now, as we move through the chapter, that God will use these Babylonians in his sovereign purposes. He will send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to bring judgment on God's people. He will send them to correct God's people. That's the way God will do that. And we'll look at more about that in a moment. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. He's affirming the fact that God does not tolerate sin. Yes, he may be patient and not deal with it immediately, otherwise we would have no future. But he cannot stand sin and he will deal with sin. There's a lot of God's character in what Habakkuk says. The eternal God, the God of Israel, the God who preserves his people, the God of holiness. And he's saying all these things. So why, O Lord, do you not deal with these Babylonians? These Babylonians who are idolaters. These Babylonians who are coming to attack your people. These Babylonians who exalt in themselves. He's saying, why, God, do you not deal with these people? Well, we'll find out more in a moment. Just to apply this first bit about what this Habakkuk chapter shows us about believers. How do we apply that today? Well, like Habakkuk, we should not be comfortable with sin. We should be outraged by it and not grow acclimatized to it or accepting of it. There are sins that we see every day. Example, you walk past a gambling shop. It's now just part of the furniture. I'm sure when those things became legalized, maybe in the 50s or 60s or whatever it was, Christians were outraged by it. Now we think, oh, there's probably worse sins than that. But that's a place where God's law is broken. And you can think of many others that we walk past on a daily basis, or they come onto the television perhaps, or we see advertisements, all sorts of things. We should not grow accepting of these things. We should not see them as sort of, there could be worse. If you are accepting of sin and you have no hatred or no reaction to sin, are you a believer? That's a sign of a believer, is being against sin, because God is against sin. And if you have no reaction to sin at all, are you a believer? That's one question for each of you to consider. Habakkuk points out God's holiness and his character. Do we spend time thinking about that? When we pray to God, do we mention his character? That as the eternal God, as the all-powerful God, as the sovereign God, he is the one who can answer our prayers and bless his people. Habakkuk starts to accept God's purposes, even though he finds it very difficult. Are we like that? Do we accept God's purposes even when we cannot fully grasp them? Do we accept that God does the best thing for his people, and that God over time will make all things work together for good for those who love him? Do we do that? Do we take our concerns to the Lord? If we see something that we do not understand, perhaps some evil going on or something where we think God should act about that, do we take that to the Lord? Do we bring our heartfelt prayers to him? The answer may not be what we expect. In Habakkuk, the answer was not what he expected, but he grew. He grew in his faith, he grew in his understanding of the Lord and his purposes. So, these are some of the things in chapter 1 we learn about a believer. Second thing, what does this chapter tell us about God? So as we look at Habakkuk 1, what does it tell us about God? Well, Habakkuk, and I assume others as well, had been praying to God that God would bring justice and God would bring an end to the wickedness, and God answered the prayer. God did send the Babylonians, and the people of Israel were taken into captivity and they were purged. And okay, sins like idolatry were basically eliminated during that time. In the time of the New Testament, they have problems, but idolatry is not one that comes up, you'll find. So basically, that was removed. They were purged. But it was a period that led to people like Daniel, and then afterwards to Ezra and Nehemiah, and of course then to the period before the New Testament. God's answers can be well beyond what we can think or imagine. I'm sure when Habakkuk brought his concerns, he didn't think verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. This is how God would answer his prayer. This is how God would answer his concerns. He would send the Babylonians, and they would come. It would be very hard for Habakkuk to accept that. As I say, these people were renowned for their wickedness. But God answers prayers beyond what we can imagine. We hope it would be the positive, good side, but in this case, it was a different direction, but it was all good in God's purposes and all in his sovereignty. So, What we see then is that God will do his purposes, and he's not limited by the way that we might think they should operate. There are principles. There are principles that God will act according to his will, that God will act according to his what is good for his people, but he does things according to his purposes. You can think of other examples in the Bible. Now, when the people had to escape from Egypt, they got to the Red Sea. There appeared to be no way to go. God made a way through the sea. You think of Jehoshaphat when he prays. He faces great enemies who'd come in huge numbers. God answered the prayer. The enemies destroyed each other. Jehoshaphat just sent the choir out in front of the army, and his prayers were answered. Think of the deliverance of Peter from jail. Peter was put in jail. They had a prayer meeting in the church. They prayed for him. Peter was let out of the jail. An angel was sent to let him out of the jail. He knocked the door. They didn't even believe he'd been let out of jail. And the servant girl, they thought she was imagining things. God answered beyond what they could imagine. And these were, including apostles, that were in such a condition. God answers prayer. And his prayer can be beyond what we imagine, because he is God. We see this in Habakkuk. God will move against sin. And this is an important point from this chapter. God will move against sin. He has an eternal love for his people, but he has an eternal intolerance of sin. God has to act when he sees sin. God is not neutral to it. Think about Genesis 6. When the sin on the earth got to a certain level, God sent the flood that destroyed the whole earth. God is eternal, and he remains faithful, though. He preserved his people. He preserved Noah and his family. This is what God is like. So we see some of what God is like in this chapter. Application. How should we apply that, what we can learn about God in this chapter? Praise him, because he is sovereign. He is holy. He is eternal. He preserves his people. He has not changed, nor can he. Realize that God is not neutral to sin. He will deal with it. It may not be immediately, but in his timing he will deal with it, and deal with it decisively. Rejoice that God is eternal, and therefore his people can live forever. For although Israel or Judah was dealt with and was taken to Babylon, yet the Lord did preserve his people. And the Lord continues to preserve his people. It's no longer the ethnic people Israel, but it's now people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from every tribe and nation and tongue. And he will gather them all in, all those whom he will save, he will gather in. When you pray, the Lord will answer you, ask for what you'll ask for according to God's will. But don't be limited or over-prescriptive in your prayers. God is still the God who does the great thing. We're perhaps not aware of that sometimes. We live in an era when we do not think God does the big thing, or the waters get muddied by churches that claim that God has done some amazing miracle. You know, someone was brought back from the dead, or all sorts of things they claim. And so we're not wanting to associate with some extravagant claims. We think, well, does God still do great things? Well, he does. God does great things. The greatest thing is saving sinners. Those who are dead spiritually brought to life. What an amazing miracle. You cannot bring yourself to life. If you're dead, you cannot revive yourself. But God brings people to life. They're spiritually dead. He makes their heart come alive. He gives them understanding. They read the word, or the word is preached to them. God regenerates them. He works in them. God still does that. How do I know? The evidence is in this room. There are many people here in this room who God has brought to life. God still does the amazing thing. Third thing. What does this chapter tell us about unbelievers? So those who do not believe, those who do not trust, those who are not among God's people. Well, we look again at verses 6 to 11. It describes for us what the Babylonians were like. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Now, there's some remarkable images coming up about what these people are like in war. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. These are wolves that have not been eating during the day. Then it comes to night, they are hungry. They will be fed. They will take down whatever the animal they're going to eat is, or even the person they're going to eat. They will do that. They are fierce like that. The Babylonians are like this. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. These are terrifying weapons. They're on horses with weapons. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. Brutality, the speed of these people. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like east wind. They gather captives like sand. Innumerable, huge numbers. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. These people see themselves as supreme. They will conquer where they will conquer. Nobody will stop them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. You've got the idea there of a city that's surrounded by a wall. Is it safe inside the wall? You would think so. But no, we'll build a mound outside the wall and we'll build up our mound to the height of the wall. Or we'll use the mound like a ramp and we'll put a battering ram in and we'll put a metal sort of spike in the end and we'll pull bits of the wall away until the wall collapses. A wall would not be a protection against these Babylonians. For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Do you see what these people are like? They are unstoppable, they think. They oppress the righteous. They are successful. They are aggressive. They are self-promoting. Do you know of people like that? Human nature doesn't change. They delight in their sin. They attribute their achievements to themselves. We can do this because we are so strong. We can do this because we are so great. Our civilization is superior. They think they are unstoppable. But, look in verse 11. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. They see their victory is coming from their false God. They see their victory is coming from themselves. There's a famous example of Nebuchadnezzar when he exalts himself just about like a god, and God deals with him. But think of this. Even though these people, these Babylonians, are so great and so conquering and so unstoppable, they're actually within the sovereign purposes of God. This is a difficult thought. It's difficult for Habakkuk. It's difficult for us. How can God use those who are so wicked to achieve his purposes? He is sovereign and he can and he has. Well, Babylon would punish the wicked of Israel, the ones that Habakkuk complained about, and exalt in another triumph. Well, we've won again. But in the Bible, God does use various people in various ways in his sovereignty. Think about Joseph's brothers. Remember, they put Joseph in the pit. They sell him as a slave. They make the money. Joseph is sent away. Joseph was the one who trusted God. They weren't. But think what happens next. Remember, he's promoted. Then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. Joseph goes to prison. The baker and the other butler, he deals with them. And he ends up in the place where he needed to be to save God's people. So a number of various wicked people, sinful people, in God's sovereignty, move Joseph step by step to the place where God wanted him. If you look at it backwards, you can see almost like a map. He's sort of gone here, then here, then here, then here. And he's right there in the palace where he needed to be. In God's sovereignty, this happened. We've mentioned already about Jehoshaphat's enemies, how they killed each other. The wicked killing the wicked. And that gave the victory to Jehoshaphat. Most dramatically, of course, of all, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evil men seized him. Evil men put him to death, even though he was totally innocent. But that was in God's purposes. That was in God's purposes that that would happen. For the Lord Jesus Christ would die to pay the penalty for the sins of everybody who would believe in him. He would fulfill the prophecy about being cursed and put on a tree. All of this would be brought about in God's sovereignty. God's enemies, of course, meant the crucifixion for the greatest evil, but God used it for the greatest good. Joseph was a picture of that, of course. Now, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In God's sovereignty, he can use these people. So how do we apply this section? what this tells us about unbelievers. As an unbeliever, you may be enjoying apparent success and prosperity, but it doesn't mean you're in fellowship with God. The Babylonians exalted how great they were, but it didn't mean they had a relationship with God. Don't identify prosperity, success, confidence in yourself or other people with their relationship with God. Secondly, the wicked cannot escape God's sovereign purposes. Their wicked acts may even serve to further the gospel. Just one or two other examples. Remember Paul and Silas walking around Philippi? Remember there's a slave girl and she's shouting, a demon-possessed girl in fact, "These men are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way of salvation." Someone who was totally under the control of the evil one was actually telling people the truth, strangely enough, about Paul and Silas. God is sovereign. The wicked cannot escape from his sovereign purposes. God will work all things together for good. It doesn't mean, though, that we should go to seek to work with those who are wicked, particularly in Christian endeavours, because God is sovereign. Of course not. But we have the confidence that God works all things together for good. And the wicked, of course, in the end will face judgment, as the Babylonians certainly did. The Babylonians get destroyed by the next empire, and they will face the judgment that they will face. So, God is sovereign. Unbelievers cannot escape from his purposes. Their wickedness will not go unnoticed, and they will face his judgment. Now, I want to make a final application. As you know, we had Acts chapter 13. We had Paul's sermon in Pisidia read for us. Now, let's go to there, Acts chapter 13, because this verse, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, gets applied there. So the way I'm applying this is the way that Paul applied this. So Acts chapter 13. Now let's basically follow what Paul preached. If you want to know the key to the Christian message, the gospel, here's a sermon. This is quite a brief explanation of the gospel, the good news. Paul is speaking here at a synagogue, a place which would be a Jewish meeting. However, he talks about brethren and also those who fear God, so I believe we assume that there were Jews, but also people who come from non-Jewish background and had come to the synagogue and were those who feared God, and Paul is telling them the message. Now, what does he say? Well, we go back to verse 16. We find that Paul connects with these people. "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Paul himself was an Israelite. That was his background. He was a well-educated Israelite, but he became a Christian. And he's saying, listen, I have a message for you. I've come from another place. Here's my message. Verse 17, he talks about our fathers. These were the descendants of Abraham. These were the ones who are descended from those who had left Egypt, God had led out of Egypt. Then he traces them through to David, the great king, the one who the Lord put on the throne. In verse 22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." These people who were listening to him often were quite proud of that. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the descendants of David, or we are from the people of David, perhaps. Then he talks about verse 23. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ was saved and was descended from David. We sing about him being great David's greater son, a wonderful expression. This is who Paul is preaching about. Verse 24, we hear about John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who would cry in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, we find again this reference to men and brethren, "Sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Maybe you're one of these people who you know something about the Lord. You have a respect for him and his ways, but do you actually know him? Have you been saved by him? We find in verse 27 through to verse 29, Christ's rejection, Christ's condemnation, his punishment. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, fully God and fully man, rejected by his own people. Though he came to them, they did not know him. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Crucial to the message, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was innocent, who had committed no sin, was taken and put to death and placed in a tomb. And there was no doubt that he was dead. The soldier had pierced him in the side and the blood and water had flowed. He was put in the tomb and he lay there until the third day. We find that though that unlike David, Christ did not see corruption. His body did not rot away in the grave. And of course we see that God raised him from the dead, verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, it gets to the key bit. What is the significance of all this? What's the importance of all this? Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring forgiveness of sins. All these other facts are wonderful, and we rejoice in them, but this is why he came. He did not come primarily to be a good example. He did not come primarily to do amazing things, though those are both true. He came that people's sins might be forgiven. The Son of Man came not to be served. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what do we see? Verse 38, he's preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And verse 39, that and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Jews listening to him, they have the Old Testament, they have the law of Moses, they have the Ten Commandments, but they could not be declared right by God by keeping them, because nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ has always kept God's commandments. Nobody. And so Paul is saying to them, you cannot get right with God by doing good things, by keeping the law. You can never reach 100%. Even if you did good things for the rest of your life, you would still never reach 100% because you've already broken God's law. So Paul is preaching this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings forgiveness because he paid for the sins of his people. He rose again that we might be declared righteous. God accepted his sacrifice. Now Paul goes on to give a warning, and this warning is still around today. Verse 40, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And you see what the warning is, verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And you'll find in some of the Bibles there's a note referencing this to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's taking that warning from the time of Habakkuk and reapplying it. This is something that happens in the Bible. There'll be a prophecy that comes true once, and then it may have an even greater fulfillment later. Habakkuk brought the prophecy that God would send the Babylonians. God sent the Babylonians a few decades later. They came, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they took the people away. Now the temple's been rebuilt. In fact, this is now the third temple, the time of Herod. These people thought the temple was a great place, a magnificent building, and it was. The disciples said to the Lord, yeah, look at this magnificent building. The Lord said, not one stone will be left upon another. So these people thought, we have the temple. We are the sons of Abraham. But look at the warning. Beware therefore. Because God would do a new work. God would do an amazing work. The Babylonians destroyed that temple. Now, this temple would be destroyed in AD 70. The Romans would come under the Emperor Titus. And Jerusalem would be captured. The temple would be destroyed. Who is he warning? Behold, you despisers. those who heard the message but despised it. They offered the way to be made right with God and have their sins forgiven. They despised it. This is of no relevance to us. We don't need this. We have our greatness already. The warning remains today. Those who hear the message and despise it will face judgment. At Habakkuk's time, it was the Babylonians. At the time of Paul, it became the Romans. But there will be a final judgment. And that will be the judgment at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he will return, and all will have to face him. The way of salvation is offered. The way to be right with God is offered. Will you despise that way? Will you say, this means nothing to me? Will you say, I have my own greatness, I do not need this, I am sufficient? You cannot be made right with God by keeping the law. You cannot be made right with God by living a good life. Even your conscience will tell you that you cannot do all those things that you know to be good. And your conscience, you'll find, has many tie-ins with God's law. This is the message from Habakkuk, that God's people had disobeyed him. They would face the judgment. This is the message of Paul. They despised the gospel. They despised the way of salvation. They would face the judgment. This is also the message I bring, because it's the message of the Bible. The way of salvation is open. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all of his people. And through him, people can be declared right with God. If you come to him, you can be. For he says, come to him, and you will not be cast out. As we finish, let's think about what we've learned. We've learned about what believers are like, that earnest prayer, that not fully understanding God's purposes, but accepting them and trusting them and persevering and looking back and rejoicing. We've learned about the Lord, God, and his character, his holiness, that he's eternal, that he upholds his people, but that he does not tolerate sin, and he will act in his time and in his way, and that he does those things that are amazing, and he continues to do that. And we've learned about unbelievers, those who despise him, those who reject him, will face his justice. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I leave you with those thoughts, and I ask you to think about them very carefully. Amen.